Good evening, ladies. It is a joy to be here. I am so grateful for the opportunity and the privilege to gather with a group of women and talk about something that is so important for all of us. But first, I want to say how encouraged I am to meet some of you and hear a little bit of what God is doing here at this church. I am inordinately blessed in that I frequently get to travel with my husband and go to different churches around the country and get glimpses of what God is doing. And here is another group of people who are being taught the Word of God and are being transformed by the Spirit and are just living out the gospel in very significant ways. It's apparent to me. And so be encouraged and be grateful that you get to be a part of this church family. I'm so thankful with you for what God is doing and the pastor that he has brought to this beautiful facility and just the way that he is redeeming all of you here. So thank you for just letting me get a glimpse of what God is doing. Now, as we think about contentment today and tomorrow, it's been a joy and a huge conviction for me to be thinking about and studying about and reading about and praying about contentment. I don't know if it's true, but I think that contentment might be a little bit more difficult for women than for men. I don't know. And it might just be that I don't have a lot of heart-to-heart conversations with men. I do mostly with my husband, and he's a very content person. I think that's one reason God had me marry him. But I do talk with a lot of women in a lot of different stages of life who are struggling to find contentment. I talk with single women who are longing with all of their hearts to be married, and the Lord hasn't brought along a husband. And I talk to women who are recently married and are finding out that marriage is maybe harder than they thought, and they're hoping for more intimacy, more connection with their husband. I talk with young women who are longing for children and have perhaps experienced that profound grief of miscarriage, that loss, and they are struggling to find contentment. I talk with women who are at home with a number of young children. Let's see, I met Joy today, 5, 4, 3, 2, and 7 months, right? Yeah, that's a busy life. And sometimes it can be hard to find contentment in the busyness of those days. And I talk to women who have teenage children or maybe older adult children who have are not walking with the Lord, are not seeking the Lord. Very, very difficult. Another kind of profound grief, isn't it? I talk to women my age, empty nesters, and kind of wondering, what am I going to do now? And how am I going to deal with the challenges of aging, all the changes that come? We as women have many opportunities given to us by the Lord to learn contentment. And aren't you thankful, along with me, that that's how Paul describes it in Philippians? He has learned to be content. And so for all of us, we are in process of learning to be content. But what a joy it is for us to set aside this time today and tomorrow and to focus on this important thing to learn. One of those wonderful Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, said that discontentment is universal and epidemic. And I think we would all agree with that. It is universal and epidemic, something that we all struggle with in one area or another. So as we think about learning to be content, as we begin, let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the gift of this day, for the gift of this church and these women, for the gift of this opportunity to get away from busy schedules and responsibilities and to focus on you and your word. Lord, we are grateful. We know there are many women who would love an opportunity like that and who do not have it. So we acknowledge how grateful we are. Lord, we are so grateful to be your daughters. We are so grateful that you have chosen us in Christ and that you have redeemed us and called us your own. Just a priceless treasure, Lord. And we are grateful that you've given us each other to encourage and to exhort and to hold accountable. So I pray that our time together would be just that, a very encouraging time to help us see areas in which we may be tempted to discontent, ways in which we might be dishonoring you with our thoughts and our words and our actions. Lord, we need your Spirit to bring conviction. We need your word to open our eyes. So we ask that you would do what you alone can do and what we all need, this heart transformation work. And we will give you all the glory as we see you work. Open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts, we pray. In the name of our risen and reigning Savior, King Jesus. Amen. John Calvin, one of those wonderful theologians that we love to hear about and read, he said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." So true wisdom has two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. So we're going to learn from Calvin, and tonight we're going to focus on God and on the character of God and think about how that can form a foundation for us cultivating contentment. And then tomorrow morning, we'll look at ourselves, and the picture won't be quite so glorious. You know that. Just be prepared. But tonight, we get to just focus on the character of God and soak our souls in some precious truths that we read in Scripture. And you know, it's so important for all of us to be reminded again and again what God's Word says about God. I'm so thankful that God in his perfect wisdom gave us a written word, one that we could trust, one that we know is inerrant, absolutely true, infallible, and that he knows is just what we need to equip us to grow in Christ and grow in the knowledge of his character. God knows what we need to know. Sometimes we wish he had told us different things, don't we? There are things we wish we knew the answers to. We don't. But God knows exactly what we need to know. So let's take a few minutes and look into his word. And we're going to focus on four main attributes of God, four particular aspects of his character that, in my mind, help us build this foundation for cultivating contentment. The first one is God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. That means God possesses within his own life as God everything that is good. Everything that is good. He has it all. No one else has anything that is not given to them by him. God gives and we receive. He has everything that we lack and everything that we need. And we learn about God's self-sufficiency throughout Scripture. That's one of those attributes that you might not think about often. But if you're thinking about it, you can see this in so many places throughout Scripture. We're going to look at a couple of texts that teach us about the self-sufficiency of God. First, Acts 17, 24 and 25. By the way, we're going to look at a lot of different passages. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look at them in your Bibles. It's good to just read in your own Bible with your own eyes. And I'll try to remember to give you a few seconds to get to the passage. But Acts 17, 24 and 25. You're probably familiar with this text where Paul is visiting in Corinth on the Areopagus, and he has seen all of these altars made to all these different gods, all these false gods that the people are worshiping. And then he comes across the one to the unknown God, which ironically He talks about the one true living God. And this is how he describes that unknown God, the God that they don't know, but the one true God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Then notice how Paul uses universal and encompassing and exhaustive terms here. God gives to all people all things. God gives to all people all things. Do we think this way when we think about God? Do we acknowledge that every breath we take is a gift from him? I read that each one of us takes on average about 20,000 breaths a day. 20,000 breaths. Each one of those breaths is a gift from God. As creator, creator of all things, he gives to all creation all that it has, and no part of creation can add anything to the infinite fullness of God. It is all out of himself. He gives all things to all people. Let's look at a second passage that tells us more about God's self-sufficiency. Psalm 50, verses 7 to 15. Psalm 50, it's a fascinating passage. Beginning in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Isn't that interesting? God is testifying. He's judge, and he is testifying. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Really interesting passage here. We know from reading the Old Testament that the Israelites were kind of up and down in their obedience of God, weren't they? Sometimes they were walking a little bit more faithfully, sometimes less faithfully, kind of like us. But this apparently is a time when they are at least doing some things right, because it says their burnt offerings are continually before him. So at least outwardly, they're doing something of what they're supposed to be doing to honor the Lord. But there's something wrong here. Apparently, there's something wrong with their hearts. The context seems to infer that they were offering their sacrifices with hearts that were seeking to give to God what they thought he lacked. And it's understandable that they thought this way because the other cultures that lived around them and the religions, the false gods, that's the way they thought. They needed to appease their gods. They needed to make up something that was lacking in them. And that is why they offered all kinds of sacrifices and went through all kinds of rituals. These gods are lacking. We need to do something to make up what they are missing. And apparently that kind of thought had infiltrated into some of the Israelites' minds and hearts. And that's the way they were offering their sacrifices. And God says, no, no. He says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Everything is mine. There's nothing that you people can make up in that I am lacking. I have it all. Then God goes on to instruct the people about what should fill their hearts as they're offering these sacrifices. In verse 14, rather than seeking to appease their God or make something up, their heart should be full of thanksgiving. Full of thanksgiving. And if we're thinking clearly about God's self-sufficiency, he has all things and he gives all things to all people, then we can understand a proper response is a heart of thanksgiving. All things come from him. He is the giver and we are the receivers. It's a one-way street. So we owe him thanksgiving and praise for every good thing we receive, all from his hand. This is one of the things that we learn as we think about God's self-sufficiency. Now, how does this attribute of God, that he has everything good within himself and he gives all things to all people, how does this help us think about contentment? Discontentment says, God doesn't have what I need. God doesn't have what I need. He can't provide what is necessary for my happiness. So we must continually remind ourselves that he, the one true God, has all things. He is the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all. And whatever I truly need, he can provide. He is able. He has it. He is able. So the self-sufficiency of God, that he has all things, begins to build our foundation for contentment. Second attribute of God. Glorious truth. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God plans and carries out his perfect will over the smallest and largest parts of creation fully, and he does so without failure or defeat. Without failure or defeat, nothing can thwart the sovereignty of God. We're going to learn a little bit about the sovereignty of God from an interesting Old Testament character, Nebuchadnezzar. So please turn to Daniel 4. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, a great kingdom. And one evening he was walking on the roof of his royal palace. As I read that, I thought of another king walking on the roof of his royal palace, David, and he got into so much trouble. So these kings need to be careful about the roofs, walking on the roofs. But anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar's up on the roof walking around, and I'll read in Daniel 4, verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Pretty astonishing words, aren't they? Pretty astonishing, pretty proud. And as soon as he had spoken those words, a voice from heaven responded, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 33 says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Just astonishing picture, isn't it? So let's pause here just a minute before we go on and think about this. Nebuchadnezzar's claims of self-glory were met with severe and immediate punishment. Pretty severe, don't you think? Think of what he went from and what he went to. And doesn't this just reveal something about what God thinks about our human pride? How lightly we take our sins of pride that just manifests itself in so many ways, sometimes very openly, sometimes very subtly. But these are serious sins before our sovereign God. It's easy for us to look at Nebuchadnezzar and see how misguided he was, how deceived he was by his pride, but perhaps we are more like him than we care to admit. Lydia Brownback, in her book called Trust, says this: don't we fall into the same delusion from time to time? We may not credit ourselves with the creation of an economic and military superpower such as ancient Babylon, but how often do we claim, if I don't get the job done, who will? Or it's up to me to make sure that this problem gets solved. Or I have to manage every detail of this project because I just don't trust it will all get done right any other way. Thinking that our input or actions are necessary for success soon leads to the anxious, fearful, and inwardly focused belief that our world will fall apart if we don't hold it all together. We call it control. Living as we do in a society that makes control a virtue, it is hard to recognize such control is really a synonym for pride. Don't you see that? Don't you see that in areas of your life where you strive to hold on to what we perceive to be control? But it's a synonym for our pride. So it's easy to see pride in Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes it's harder to see it in ourselves. We need the Spirit's help to reveal that to us. Back to Nebuchadnezzar. Following Nebuchadnezzar's 7-year period of humiliation, now think about that, 7 years of such humiliation, he was restored. Verses 34 and 35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, I love this. This Babylonian king has uttered a beautiful description of the sovereignty of God. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does according to his will in heaven and on earth. Isn't that remarkable? This Babylonian king sees this precious, glorious truth about God. And then the text goes on to tell us that Nebuchadnezzar's glory and his majesty and his splendor were returned to him, a beautiful demonstration of the mercy of God. What a merciful God we love and serve. The chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar's words of praise. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's kind of funny, isn't it? Kind of an understatement. Yes, he certainly is able to humble those who walk in pride. But it's an amazing storyline. God had blessed Nebuchadnezzar with so much wealth and power and might. And Nebuchadnezzar responded with a great deal of pride. God brought about severe and immediate humiliation, and Nebuchadnezzar learned significant truth about God. God restored him to his success, and Nebuchadnezzar praised God. What's that truth that Nebuchadnezzar learned about God? Look again at verse 35. God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none could stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What glorious truth this is. God does whatever he chooses to do, and no one can stop him. He reigns over all things. He puts people into positions of power, and he removes people from positions of power. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the king over all kings and the Lord of lords. There's one more thing we need to look at as we think about God's sovereignty. Please turn to Isaiah 45, verse 6b and 7. I don't know what to do. Sorry. Verse 6b and 7. This is really an astonishing verses. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's amazing to think about what God is telling us about who he is. This verse and many others throughout Scripture illustrate the spectrum of God's power, of his sovereign rule over all. Now, we can't in our finite minds really understand this, but God reigns over all good and evil, but he himself is totally good and without evil. A couple of verses not on your handouts. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." God is light. There is no darkness in him. And yet he forms light and creates darkness. Something astonishing about this verse is that the verbs that are used for darkness and calamity are stronger verbs. He could have said, "I create light and form darkness," but he said, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, I create calamity." And isn't it interesting that when calamity comes, darkness comes, it is a tendency of some of us, it's a tendency of some of our Christian spokespeople to separate God, to divide God from the calamity, from the darkness, to let him off the hook, kind of. But God does not want to be let off the hook. He is saying he is sovereignly in control of all things, the spectrum from light to darkness, from goodness to evil, well-being and calamity. Now, it's hard for us as finite creatures to understand how these things hold together, but they're true. This is what God has told us about his character, and we can trust him. Maybe I should move this. Should I move that? Okay, we'll try that. Discontentment. Okay, so let's think about sovereignty of God and what that means for contentment. Discontentment says God is not in control, that the difficulties in our lives, large and small, that the good things we long for and do not have, are outside of his control. I think that's really a major source of much of our discontent. That's the temptation we face when things are hard. Again, we must constantly remind ourselves and each other that God reigns supremely over all things, and the sovereignty of God is essential in helping our foundation for learning contentment. Third attribute of God: God is all-knowing or omniscient and all-wise. God knows all things. He understands all things perfectly, and he uses this complete knowledge to make the best plans to accomplish his perfect purposes. Let's look at a couple of passages that teach us about God's wisdom. Psalm 147:5 says, Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. I love that. That's another one of those encompassing terms. His understanding is beyond measure. There's no way that we can see or know or comprehend his limitless, boundless understanding. I frequently feel that my understanding is very limited, and that's accurate. It is. There are many things I don't know, many things I don't understand, but God's understanding is without measure. Now, please turn to Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. These are some familiar words that we sang a little bit ago. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? These rhetorical questions just illustrate the truth that God knows everything. He needs no counsel, he needs no advice, or no new information. There's never an occasion when we tell God something that he doesn't already know. Never a time when we inform him of a need of which he is not already fully aware. There's never a crisis that comes into our lives that he does not know and has not planned. His understanding is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. And his wisdom is infinite. Please turn to Romans 11, 33 to 36, which quotes the verses we just read in Isaiah, but gives us a little more picture, a little bigger picture of God's omniscience. It's so interesting what Paul does here after 11 chapters of developing massive theological truth about the gospel, about what we have in Christ and Jew and Gentile brought together and how we, our only hope is in Christ. After all of that development, and before he turns to the practical application of the chapters 12 and on in the rest of the book of Romans, he pauses for this glorious doxology that extols the omniscience of God. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. And then from Isaiah, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? We can't give a gift to God. He gives, we receive. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I think it's telling that at this point, this turning point in the book of Romans, when Paul could praise God for so many things, what he focuses on is God's wisdom, the wisdom that has been demonstrated in this development of the truth of the gospel, the incredible wisdom of God in saving a lost, rebellious, sinful people. But I also wonder if he focuses on the wisdom of God and how God doesn't need our advice, doesn't need our counsel, doesn't need our help because of our tendency to want to give God our wisdom, our counsel, our advice, to tell God how things should be done. Don't you just feel that in your heart sometimes, that you have this tendency when things are not going the way you think is best? I wonder if God has thought about this. I wonder if God is aware of this situation. Why isn't he doing it this way? This would be so much better for me or for my family or for my church. It's a tendency of our sinful pride to think we know better than God. So we need to stay in the Word, be reminded of who God is and what he tells us about himself. As we think about this battle of battling for contentment, of battling against discontentment, it is vital to consider God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. He knows all things. He knows what is best. He knows what is right and perfect in keeping with his moral, right, and perfect character. God always does what is right. And he defines what is right. He knows what is truly right, what is good. Doesn't that give you great hope? Doesn't that give you great hope? So let's put these passages together. God knows all things. His thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. And how does this truth about God's wisdom help provide us a foundation for contentment? Discontentment says, God doesn't know what I need. I know better. I want this that I don't have, or I don't want this that I do have. But God's word assures us that he knows better. He brings into our lives or withholds from our lives exactly what he knows is best for us. If I think I need something and I don't have it, God knows I don't need it. If I think I need something and I don't have it, God knows I don't need it. I must continually remind myself of his higher thoughts. Fourth attribute of God we're going to just look at for a few minutes is the love of God. God is love, and he gives good gifts. It's wonderful to think about God's self-sufficiency and God's sovereignty and God's wisdom, these grand and glorious truths about our God, the one true God. But how precious it is to know that these grand and glorious truths are channeled toward us through his love. He loves us. You could think about if God was wise and powerful but not loving, it would be a pretty scary situation, wouldn't it? But he loves us. And for those of us who are in Christ, he has placed his particular redeeming love on us. That is a precious truth that is a huge source of comfort and of a strong foundation for cultivating contentment. Let's just read a few verses that remind us of the glorious love of God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 8:32, it doesn't mention love exactly, but it describes love. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When we are tempted to doubt the love of God, the best way to fight that unbelief is to look at the cross of Christ and to see there the most powerful, most meaningful, and most precious demonstration of God's love. God has given us the greatest gift of all. He has provided for our deepest need. He has brought us from despair to hope. He has taken objects of his just wrath and transformed us into objects of his mercy. This is true, and this is love. This is love. God is love, and he gives good gifts. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We learn from this book, this verse, and throughout the Bible, that our loving God gives good gifts. But again, he defines what is good. He knows what is good. He knows what is truly good, for our good. Matthew 7:11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, with so many of us in this room, I'm sure that some of you grew up with loving, godly fathers who cared for you, who gave you good gifts. Some of you might have grown up with fathers who did not love you well. Some of you might have grown up with absent fathers. And so when you hear the concept of father, it's a little bit difficult. But one thing to keep in mind is that all fathers, all earthly fathers, some are better than others, some are more honoring to the Lord than others, but all earthly fathers are just kind of here, and our Heavenly Father is up here. The way that he loves us, the way that he fathers us, the way that he cares for us is so much higher and wiser and purer than the best father represented by any of us in this room. So if you had a difficult relationship with your father for whatever reason, be comforted by the fact that your eternal Heavenly Father is the perfect Father who loves you and gives good gifts. Now, how does this help us? Discontentment says, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't really love me. Sometimes it's easy for us to look at others and say, well, yeah, he loves her. He loves him. I don't think he loves me. A long time ago, I heard a woman speaker say that in her experience, women have a harder time believing that God loves them for whatever reason. And that might be true. That might be true. But it's just a battle. It's a lie that our emotions might be quick to tell us. We look at circumstances that are hard, and we may be tempted to think, God doesn't love me. That's why we need to bring our thoughts and our feelings in line with the truth of God's word. God does love us. He is our loving Father who gives us good gifts. The greatest gift of love is found in the cross of Christ. Now, as I think about God's remarkable love for us and his gracious good gifts, and I think back to Psalm 50 when the Israelites were offering up sacrifices without hearts of thanksgiving, it has brought to mind what I call a cycle of contentment. We need, God provides, he has it all, he provides, and we thank him, and he is glorified. He is glorified. We need, God provides, and we thank him, and he is glorified. It's this wonderful cycle of how we should increasingly be responding to God, our loving, wise, self-sufficient, sovereign Father. There's another text that I think is just helpful as we think about what kind of God God is. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 16, 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Eyes to see, God holds our lot. He has put us in this place and not that. He has given us this life and not that. And it is good. It is right. One of my favorite authors, Elizabeth Elliot, said the following about these verses. I know of no greater simplifier for all of life. Whatever happens is assigned. Whatever happens is assigned. Does the intellect balk at that? Can we say there are things that happen to us that do not belong to our lovingly assigned portion? This belongs to it. This does not. are some things out of the control of the Almighty? Every assignment is measured and controlled for my eternal good. Every assignment is measured and controlled for my eternal good. As I accept the given portion, accept what God gives, other options are canceled. Decisions become much easier, directions clearer, and hence my heart becomes inexpressibly quieter. Here's the last sentence. A quiet heart is content with what God gives. A quiet heart is content with what God gives. So wise and so true. Yesterday in the mail, we got the latest issue of World Magazine. I don't know if any of you get that magazine. And there was an article about Elizabeth Elliot. And I knew she'd been struggling with dementia for, I think she was diagnosed 10 years ago. And there were a couple of pictures of her. And the last time I saw her was in 2001. And she has aged and she has struggled. It was so moving to read this interview because the World Magazine reporter went and visited her and her husband in her home, and she just sat there without really interacting while he talked with her husband for 2 hours. And she just wasn't able to communicate. But near the end, her husband talked about this, how Elizabeth accepts this dementia, aging, impending death, looking closer, as a good gift from God, knowing that this is his assigned will for her. And as her husband talked about that, the reporter says that she perked up and said, yes, yes. So even in her confusion, she knows the truth. God's sovereignty and his goodness and his love. Well, we've been spending some time looking at specific characteristics of God, thinking about his self-sufficiency, that he has everything within himself, everything that is good, and he's able to give it to us. He reigns sovereignly and supremely over all circumstances, good and hard. He has complete wisdom and understanding of all things, even our hearts. And he loves us, and he graciously gives us good gifts. So perhaps this is a good time to commit ourselves to something. When hard times come, and they will, let's determine to judge the hard times by the character of God and not judge the character of God by the hard times. Let's determine to judge the hard times by the character of God and not judge the character of God by the hard times. When those hard times come, it's tempting to us to doubt God's wisdom, to doubt his power, to doubt his love. But we must continually remind ourselves of the truth of who God is, as he has told us in his word. It's easy to think that God doesn't have what we need, that God doesn't own all things, that he's not reigning, that he doesn't understand us. He doesn't know what I really need. It's easy to get kind of self-focused in that way. It's not true. It's not true. We must be continually reminded of who God is. Let's think together about a few areas of application. You may be feeling discontent in the area of finances. Perhaps money is really tight in your situation. The answer is to cultivate a deep confidence that God will care for you, that he does care for you, and he will provide what he wisely knows is needed. He owns it all. He loves you with a love demonstrated in Christ, a love that is beyond our comprehension, and he knows exactly what you need. You need to cultivate these true thoughts. You may be feeling discontent of the area of relationships. Perhaps there's an area of misunderstanding or ongoing conflict in a relationship. The answer is to pray and ask God to work in these relationships. while at the same time cultivating a deep awareness that my longings are not ultimately satisfied in any human being? We dare not look to people to be what only God can be. He's our sovereign creator and our loving father, and he knows best. And God may graciously choose to use other people to meet needs in my life. That's his kindness, but our hope is in him, not in other people. You may be feeling discontent in the direction that you should take with your life, perhaps uncertainty. Perhaps you're married and the direction that your husband is going, you're discontent, you're worried, you're concerned about that. The answer is to cultivate a deep steadfastness in God's wisdom, in the truth that he knows what is best. God is not trying to hide his will from you. It is hard to wait when you don't know his will, when it's not clear, when you can't see the plan. It's hard to wait, but he's not hiding his will. He's not, you know, playing hide and seek. He will make his will clear at the time he knows is perfect. When what contentment comes to those who know in their heart of hearts that God's will alone is best. Again, that quiet heart that Elizabeth Elliot talked about. You may be feeling discontent that you might be single and waiting for a husband and wondering if you'll ever be married. I think that's one of the biggest challenges for women. The answer is to pray. Ask God to provide a husband, but also pray that you will deeply know God's extravagant love for you. To pray that you will see more clearly his sovereign plan of redemption, of calling out his chosen people for himself, of refashioning all of us into the bride of Christ. Marriage is a mere shadow of the true reality that lies ahead for all of us. Christ and the church. Pray that God will help us trust those purposes and thank him for including you and me in the eternal bride of Christ. Life is short, and then there's eternity. In all areas of life, the temptation can arise to doubt God's self-sufficiency, his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his love. So we must return again and again to these biblical truths. All right, now I want to read it's kind of a long quote, but it is so good. It's by John Newton from the book called Letters of John Newton, a book I highly recommend. But this is such a wonderful description of cultivating contentment. It's also a little bit Old Englishy, so it's a little bit complicated, and there are sentences that go on for line after line after line, you know, those kinds. So I will try to read it carefully and clearly. And listen carefully, please, because this is so, so good. One of the marks of Christian maturity which a believer should seek is an acquiescence in the Lord's will. I love that right there, an acquiescence. That's a good word we don't use very much. An acquiescence in the Lord's will founded in a persuasion of his wisdom, holiness, sovereignty, and goodness. So far as we attain to this, we are secure from disappointment. Our own limited views and short-sighted purposes and desires may be and will be often overruled. What we want often gets overruled. But then our main and leading desire that the will of the Lord may be done must be accomplished. The will of the Lord will be done. How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, that's who we are, creatures and sinners, to submit to the appointments of our Maker. So we've got acquiescence, submission, good descriptive words. Submit to the appointments of our Maker, how necessary it is to our peace. This great attainment is too often unthought of and overlooked. We are prone to fix our attention upon second causes and immediate instruments of events, forgetting that Whatever befalls us is according to his purpose. Whatever befalls us is according to his purpose. And therefore, it must be right and seasonable in itself. If the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, everything that happens is subordinate and subservient to his end, his purpose, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Isn't that beautiful? How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe he chooses better for us than we could choose for ourselves. You may be familiar with that wonderful book, A Puritan Prayer's Valley of Vision, a great aid to devotional life. One of the verses of one of the prayers says this: if it be consistent with thy eternal counsels, the purpose of thy grace, the great ends of thy glory, then bestow upon me the blessings of thy comforts. If not, let me resign myself to thy wiser determinations. Let me resign myself to thy wiser determinations. If we're thinking clearly that God is God and we are not, then an attitude of acquiescence, of submission, of resignation, of quietness, of acceptance should be increasingly what marks our hearts and our lives before him. Now, you may be wondering why I didn't begin this session with a definition of contentment. And that was a deliberate choice, because I wanted us to just begin by thinking a bit about the character of God, being reminded of some of the glorious truth about him. And we're all familiar with what I think of as circumstantial contentment. You know, if we're looking at the circumstances, contentment that's based on our circumstances, and if we're feeling well, and if we got a good night's sleep last night, and if we have enough money in the bank, and things are going pretty well, we could say, yeah, we're content. But the circumstances change, and our contentment might change as well. So true biblical contentment cannot be circumstantial contentment that ebbs and flows. True biblical contentment, which we are learning, as Paul learned, is based on our unchanging God. It must be based on our unchanging God, not on our changing circumstances. So let's define contentment in this way. Contentment is being satisfied in God, in his character, in his works, and in his ways. Contentment is being satisfied in God's character, certainly in the aspects of which we have looked at briefly tonight, but so much more. As we read his word, we are continually learning new things and being conformed in things that we already understood about the character of God. In his infinity and in his perfection, there is so much to learn, and indeed we will be growing in understanding the glory of God for all of eternity. What a wonderful thing that is to contemplate. There is so much of God to see, to grow in understanding, to glorify, to praise him, to thank him for. We'll never be an end to that. Also, contentment is being satisfied in God's works. There's much to think about here. God's work of creation and his sustaining of all that holds this world together. But supreme is God's work of redemption, what he has done in Christ. Let me read a couple of verses just to remind us all. Romans 3:23-25a. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Colossians 2:13-14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What God has done for us in Christ is so significant that as we reflect on that, it will help us cultivate contentment. It puts everything else in a proper perspective. Contentment is being satisfied in God's ways. Think about what kind of God God is. He is faithful, he is patient, he is merciful, he is long-suffering. He does not deal with us according to our sins, in Psalm 103. But he pours out his grace upon us. How worthy he is, and how right it is for us to find our contentment in him. We cannot look at ourselves and at our situations, circumstances, either the good, easy, pleasant ones or the challenging, difficult ones, and find contentment. Our contentment must be found increasingly in our wise and loving and sovereign and giving and gracious and holy God. We're going to end by looking at a passage that actually talks about contentment. Hebrews 13:5-6. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here we see a text that tells us to be content, cultivate contentment, founded in the character of God. He will never leave us. He promises us his presence. And he is our helper. He promises us his faithfulness. So herein lies our contentment. Being fully satisfied in God. Being fully satisfied in God. It's been such a treat to read a number of books on contentment. And one of the best is Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So I think that's interesting that he uses the word rare, because discontentment is epidemic, as we said at the beginning. But this is what he says, a beautiful description of a heart that is satisfied in God. It is right that the Lord should do with his poor creatures what he will. It is right the Lord should do with his poor creatures what he will. I am under his feet and am resolved to do what I can to honor him. And whatever he does with me, I will seek him as long as I live. I will be content with what God gives. And whether he gives or not, I will be content. May God help us learn to be content, to be satisfied in who he is, and what he does, in the ways that he deals with each one of us according to his wisdom, his higher thoughts. He knows exactly what we need to have brought into our lives, to be withheld from our lives, to accomplish his purposes of making us more like Christ. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. So please pray with me. Oh, Father God, we do praise you as the one true God. What an astonishing God you are. We thank you for your word that gives us a glimpse of your glory. We thank you that you are self-sufficient, that you have all that is good within you, and that you give to us what you wisely and lovingly and sovereignly know we need. Lord, help each one of us grow in being increasingly content with who you are and what you do. May our hearts be increasingly filled with gratitude and thanksgiving for Christ, for the cross, and for the many, many abundant blessings you pour out on us. Lord, make us more content people, we pray, and we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.